We are in Mark chapter 9 still. I was really hoping to get through the entire chapter this time, but I couldn't. The remaining of the chapter, I simply could not. There is a good chunk of scripture here, verses 38 through 42, that really speak deeply to a need in the church, not just our church per se, but the church at large. And not just the church at large, but in the hearts of God's people. Really is a necessity. You know, it would be hard to deny that there's been a lot of debate amongst Americans on the subject of this so-named separation of church and state. Who's heard of that? Yeah, right. I'm kidding. Yeah, everybody has. But this is a debate that's continued in America, mostly in the political realm, but also within personal conversations for a number of years. And it's a debate over the first 16 out of the 45 total words of the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, which says this, quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That is, what was I going to say? Oh, the First Amendment, excuse me. Accompanying this debate has been angry, heated arguments, unnecessary name-calling, political mud-flinging left and right. That was funny. I didn't even mean that. and of course, with this debate comes division. Division. It comes with it a factionalizing amongst the people, if you will. Now, while I personally believe that there is room for civil discussion regarding the original intention of our nation's founding fathers and how that applies to our current national needs, there is a far more grievous sin of factionalization than this so-named separation of church and state that should draw the concerned energies of the Christian community. And that is this. It's the separation of church and church. As some have become political pundits and pound the proverbial political pulpits regarding America's First Amendment rights and what that looks like, the church is suffering from a lack of care by the constituents of Christ regarding the fractionizing of the church. Christian churches pitted against other Christian churches on unbiblical grounds. Okay, I want to make sure that's put in there on unbiblical grounds. Believers set against one another on unbiblical basis. This is what some have referred to as the sin of sectarianism. The sin of sectarianism. Don't worry, I'll define that here in a moment. And like all sin, as we'll see, sectarianism has its roots in the hearts of pride. And that's what this morning's passage is about. The prideful attitude of the heart that, if left unchecked, can lead to fractionalization in the body of Christ, resulting in unholy and unnecessary division of the body. This is the warning that Jesus brings the disciples, the apostles, in verses 38 through 42. Let's read that. "Now John answered him." John's the apostle. Him is Jesus. "John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. There are many passages within the scriptures that pastors step back and go, whew, tough. This is one of them. At least it is for me. Dan, you may look at this and go, that's not a problem. But for me, this is a tough one. If we remember from last week, the disciples were already in a conversation with Jesus that began in verse 33 of this passage, or of this chapter, where the apostles were arguing amongst themselves on who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Do you remember that from last week? They were competing amongst each other on who would be considered more great than the other person. This prideful attitude manifests itself within the inner circle of the 12 men that walked with Jesus. And now this morning, we see within the same conversation with the Lord, a carryover of that same attitude that manifests itself in their relationship to individuals that they view as an outsider. Does that make sense? This prideful heart is manifesting itself again, and it's revealing itself in how they react and how they treat and how they speak about this individual whom they are viewing as an outsider. Those that may not walk necessarily in their circle, may not have the same objective as their group, yet still love and serve Jesus. There's the hook on all that. Now, there's a number of things we're going to want to observe and draw from Jesus' warning on sectarianism. But what I think would be wise to begin with is with a definition. Okay, what sectarianism is, what is it? And why does it grieve the heart of God so much? Well, first, why do we even use the word sectarianism in the first place, right? Because it's certainly not found in the text, right? We don't see it in English, and we don't see it in Greek here. So why would we assume to use this word sectarianism in the first place? Well, we do so because of verse 38, where John says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." In reality, this verse helps us to actually define what sectarianism is in the first place. As John is separating himself and the disciples from this someone, he's separating himself from this someone who is not following them. This is a good illustration of sectarianism in real life. Sectarianism is a Latin word meaning school or a faction. The root word, as you can tell, is sect, S-E-C-T, sect, which refers to a subgroup of a larger group. Does that make sense? That's a sect. Sects are generally groups that have split off from a larger group. And so sectarianism is a rigid devotion to a sect. Okay? This is the attitude revealed by John's statement. When John says that he forbade someone to work in Jesus' name because this someone didn't follow the apostles, he revealed his heart of exclusivism. This us four and no more mentality. Our group is the real group. This is what he's saying. Our group is the real group. And if you don't belong to our group, you're not of us. This is what was in his heart. Notice something very quickly here, okay? That John does not forbid this man, this someone, because he doesn't follow Jesus. That's not why he's forbidding him. But twice in verse 38, his reasoning for the division is because this someone doesn't follow us. You see the difference? This us, meaning the disciples, the apostles, he's not following us as the 12. And that's a very important distinction, and one we're going to explore here in a few moments. Notice as well who it is that's telling Jesus all of this. Who is it that's telling Jesus all this? Who is it? John. It's John. Also known as John the Beloved. John the Beloved. That's how John refers to himself, right? The apostle of whom Jesus loved. But also, historically speaking, John became known as John the Apostle of Love. Did you know that? John the Apostle of Love, mostly for his writings in the book of 1 John. If you did a search for the word love in the book of 1 John, it's replete with it. And so with a reputation based in love, don't you find it a bit interesting that John, that it's John that speaks with such an unloving attitude? We are us, and they are them. They are not of us, for we are us. That sure doesn't sound all that loving now, does it? By the way, if you're sitting here, you're a little uncomfortable in your seats already, don't worry, there's a balance coming. But what this does tell us is that we all struggle with the sin of sectarianism. We all struggle with it. If John, the apostle of love himself, if he can demonstrate this separationist, this unloving heart towards other, surely we can identify with him as well. But I also might add, John is not the only believer in Christ to struggle with the sectarian mindset. Not the only believer to struggle with it. In fact, the Apostle Paul rebukes the entire Corinthian church for having a spirit of sectarianism. For it has been declared, Paul says, to me concerning you, Corinthians, my brethren, by those of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? See, that's the kick right there. That attitude comes in and it divides. Is Christ divided, Paul says. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Later, by the way, in that same letter, in chapter 3, in verse 3, Paul says this to that same church. He says, you are still carnal. You are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. You see that heart, that separated heart. I'm of this group, but I, you know, and you are this group. And Paul is saying, that's carnal. It's worldly. It's not of Christ. It brings division. And then we have John in our scripture in Mark, who's showing that same attitude. Is there somebody back there? We will get them. I always wonder from time to time if somebody's going to come up from behind. I swear I will. I'll squeal like a girl scared. Yeah, let's not do that. Sean. All right. Well, that's probably a good break because it's kind of a heavy moment. But listen, the sin of sectarianism, okay, bringing sex, S-E-C-T, sex, to the church universal. Hi, honey.
I got it.
You got him? Good job. Well done. It's good to see the women got up. Were you ready? Thank you, Marine. Wow. Let's pull this back in. The sin of sectarianism, bringing sects to the church universal and dividing the body of Christ, is so grievous in the church. It's grievous that someone who is deliberately factious amongst the body, those who are deliberately factious amongst the body, is not even subject to the normal restoration procedure given to us in Matthew 18. Think about that. You know, Matthew 18 gives us steps to restoring a sinning brother, right? But with a divisive man in the church, the instructions to the leadership are different. Did you know that? They are to be rejected. Reject a divisive man after first and second admonition. Not encouragement. This is an admonition. This is a rebuke. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's Titus 3, 10 and 11. That is Titus getting instructions on how to lead the church. In fact, this divisive man that we see in Titus is the word in the Greek, heretic. Heretic. And this heretic is to be rejected, shunned, avoided, refused, booted out of the church. And the leadership is not to waste their time after the first and the second admonition. Admonition meaning warning or rebuke. The leadership is to remove the divisive man from the church. That is my job. That is the elder's job. That's our calling. And if he or she does not respond with repentance when lovingly confronted in their error, this is the seriousness of the sin of sectarianism according to the scriptures. It's tough. With such a stern warning against sectarianism, of fractionalizing the body or creating sects within the body, one wonders why there are so many denominations. Right? Wouldn't that be like one of the first things you might think of? Here's what a pastor pointed out. The Protestant Reformation, which was Luther, right? The Protestant Reformation gave rise to Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Anglicanism, Congregationalism, Methodism, Episcopalianism, the Plymouth Brethren, the Open Brethren, the Closed Brethren, the Church of Christ, the Church of the Nazarene, the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, Holiness Churches, Pentecostal Churches, Just Reformed Churches, Christian Reformed Churches, Protestant Reformed Churches, Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Sovereign Grace Baptist, Landmark Baptist, Independent Baptist, American Baptist, Southern Baptist, Free Will Baptist, General Baptist, Regular Baptist, Practical Baptist, and Strict and Peculiar Baptist. The book where this thing came out of, this is just a small portion. No, I didn't put Calvary Chapel, but I will get to Calvary's here in a minute. Listen, I'm not setting up an argument for or against denominationalism. I'm not. That's not my purpose this morning. And it could be a discussion for another day, but it is interesting to see how many sects have been created by a breaking from one another. Stop laughing at me. It's a hard thing to say. Because you're not the only one laughing at me. I see it over here too. You get up here. It would be wise, however, to quickly note that some of these denominations were not authored by those in which the sects bear their name. Okay? In fact, I don't have time to go through all of them, but I've listed a few men of whom some denominations are said to have spawned. Okay? Listen to this. These are very interesting to me. Hopefully they are to you as well. Here's Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer, right? The great reformer Martin Luther, quote. I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? After all, the doctrine is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, a poor, evil-smelling maggot sack, have men give to the children of Christ my worthless name? Not so, dear friends. Let us cast out party names and be called Christians after him whose doctrine we have. That's a great quote. John Wesley, attributed to finding the Methodists, okay, has this to say, quote, I say to those who are called Methodists, for let it be well observed that this is not a name which they take to themselves, but one fixed upon them by way of reproach, without their approbation or consent. I should rejoice if the very name might never be mentioned more, but if it be buried in eternal oblivion. George Whitefield, pioneer preacher of Methodism, right? Quote, as if in conversation with Abraham in heaven, Whitefield cried out this, Father Abraham, who have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians? And the response came back, no. Whitefield continued, any Presbyterians? No. Have you any Independents or Cessationists? No. Have you any Methodists? No, no, no. Whom then do you have up there? Whitefield asks. We don't know any of those names here, was the reply. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Oh, if that be true, cried Whitefield, then God help us all to forget party names and to become Christians in deed and in truth. End quote. Though not all denominations can ascribe to this kind of a heart, many within can. I think Spurgeon summed all this up well when he said this, quote, I'm not particularly anxious about my own name, whether that shall endure forever or not, provided it's recorded in my master's book. George Whitefield, when asked whether he would found a denomination, said, no, Brother Wesley may do as he pleases, but let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. Amen to that. Let my name perish, but let the name of Christ last forever. For I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's name last forever. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they will soon be gone." End quote. Great quotes from men that you can say were very great men of God. Very great men of God. Interesting. All right, back to the text in chapter 9 of Mark. When John said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us," he was demonstrating a heart of separation, a division in the body, of a dividing of what would soon be known as Christ's church. And as we can tell from Scripture and from church history, this is a systemic struggle in the hearts of men. But what we can also tell from Scripture is the heart of God regarding the sin of sectarianism in the church. Well, let's just say it's not that favorable. And an attitude that deserves correction by Jesus. And that's exactly what we see in verse 39. Jesus said, "Do not forbid him." This is a correction. "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." And what's really important to notice here is the change in, I don't know if it's a pronoun, I'm going to say it's a pronoun. John was concerned with this someone not being a part of the apostles, following them. You know, the apostles, the called ones, which is what apostle means. His focus was on his group. It was on his people and his band of small believers, right? Not small believers, his small band of believers. That's a better way of stating it. As if this someone didn't follow them. Then to John, the obvious conclusion is that he is not a follower of Jesus. That's what his conclusion was. Therefore, with the authority given to him as an apostle, John forbade this someone to do any work in the name of Jesus. "Hey, you're not one of us. You can't do what we only should be doing." But now pay attention to what Jesus does in his response. He moves the attention away from the group and away from John's us to himself. "Do not forbid him, for no one who works miracles in my name..." Listen, John, it's got nothing to do with you and your band of believers. "Anyone who works miracles in my name cannot soon afterward speak evil of me." In other words, John, it's not about you. It's about me. That's always what it is. Always, 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 it's about Jesus. So get your eyes off of yourself and put them back on the Lord. What Jesus is saying is, "Hey, this someone of whom you speak, he's mine. John, this someone that you have separated yourself from, he is mine. He's already mine." And that is the real danger of sectarianism. It factionalizes the church around man and a man around man's ideology and around man's opinion and man's ideas. It is man-centric. It is pride manifested in sect exclusivity. It is party individuality, which then destroys the unity in which Jesus died to provide all his believers and then commanded us to walk in that unity, Ephesians chapter 4. It also wrongly assumes that your group is the only group that is truly of Christ. And that today, he works outside of the four walls of a church. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus works outside of the four walls of this church? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Christendom is not the church, and Jesus has many believers outside Calvary Chapel outside the Baptist church down here, outside Methodist church, right? And so on. And we are not to denigrate. Here's really the kicker. We are not to denigrate them. Even in our stark differences, and there's differences for sure, right? Even in our stark differences, we're not to denigrate them to a lower class or even unbelievers, right? Which is why I love the brothers and sisters down over here at First Baptist Church. I love Pastor Dale. I love the people there. As a matter of fact, when I left here on Sunday, I went directly there and helped to minister to a precious lady we've been praying for here who's suffering from stage 4 cancer. It was an amazing service, by the way, about 300-plus people praying for this lady. It was crazy. So, Pastor, does this mean that we are to be accepting of all who claim the name of Jesus? Is Jesus saying that we are not to practice any type of separation at all from anyone or any church that says that they're Christians or bears the name of Christ in some fashion? What about the Unitarian Church who mentions Jesus in their teaching from time to time? How about the Muslim Church who uphold Jesus in some fashion? How about those who go to churches that appear to align more with Christian thought, yet have so convoluted the purity of the gospel with their heretical aberrancy that they are in fact leading others away from Christ and not to him? What do we do with that? Is Jesus here saying that because they claim Jesus in some fashion that we are to be accepting of all, tolerant of all? Are we to be ecumenalists, right? As we see in the rise of the emergent church paradigms and the NAR thoughts, the New Apostolic Reformation thoughts and other groups. Well, I'll answer that point blank. No. No, we are not. And this is where the balance comes into all of this, okay? Jesus is telling his apostles that a true Christian is his. And we are not to think of ourselves superior inferior because they don't belong to our little bunch of Calvary Chapel. But herein lies the absolute distinction for it all. Those that are his. Listen, if you're not for him, you're against him. That's it. There is a line of demarcation. There is no fuzzy. I might be with Jesus. I might not be with Jesus. Sometimes I'm with him, but I don't like this about him, so I'm just going to reject that. No. You're either for him, or by default, you're against him. So, the litmus test is, though, those that are his. And just because a person or a church claims to be Christian doesn't mean it's a part of the body of Christ, right? Just because someone or some church claims to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are. Did you know that? Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean that you really are. You remember the old 70s. Look, doesn't coming to church doesn't make you any more a Christian than going into McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Everybody's heard that one. A person can call themselves a Christian and still be just as lost as the atheist who denies God's existence altogether. Tough statement. A name that you call yourself means nothing. You must be born again. You must be born again. You want life eternal after this life ends? You must be born again. And if you're born again, you're his. Forever, you're his. And the claim to being a Christian, well, then it has substance. Look, for example, by the way, at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn there. But just think that through. The seven churches that are given as an example of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Each of them bear the name of Jesus in one fashion or another. Today, we would call them Christian churches. However, the majority of the churches in Revelation were either completely apostate or were in the process of apostatizing, if not there already. The warning that Jesus gives the church, the church of the Laodiceans, the warning he gives them there tells us that it's possible for a church to so abandon the truth so completely that Jesus spews them out of his mouth in rejection. So it's possible to think that you're a Christian or a church is truly of Christ and yet be no closer than the rank atheist. From these groups, Christ commands us that we must not have fellowship with them. Fellowship. Hang on to that word. That's going to be important. Okay? Don't hear me wrong. I don't believe the scriptures to command us to be unfriendly or to not have friends who are not believers in Christ. Right? There are a lot of cultic churches that will do this to their people and say, listen, you're not even to have friends who are non-Christians. That's ridiculous. Ridiculous. I don't believe the Bible commands us to be ostracizing, to unfriend someone, or to cut ties with family simply because they're not Christians. Many cults, many religious aberrations, they command their people to do this. And it's sad. And it's a shame. And it does a tremendous amount of harm to relationships. The Bible teaches us to love, to be kind, to walk in humility, to be tender-hearted, to recognize who our neighbor is and care for them. But there's a biblical difference between having friends and having fellowship that only two or more believers in Jesus Christ can genuinely have. There's a difference between being friends with somebody and having fellowship. Really, fellowship can only happen here in Christ, because Christ provides that fellowship. And that's why Paul questions in 2 Corinthians 6, what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Paul warns the church in Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have already preached to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him be under the divine curse. As we have said before, now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Keep an eye on that. That's an important piece. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. That's another way of saying fellowship. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And herein lies the basis for genuine unity in Christ. You ready for this? Here's the basis for genuine unity in Christ. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. It is the doctrine. It's the doctrine. Bless you and bless you. The truth of the Scriptures. It is the Word of God that unifies the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the doctrine of Christ is objectively authoritative. Objectively. Listen, if it was up to me on who I would pick to be unified with, it would be a small group, as I'm sure it would with you. I'm sure with many of you, wouldn't invite me into that group. Why are you laughing? My wife laughed. That's just not funny. Man, this group today is wild. Listen, unity in Christ is not about organizational community. Can I say that again? Unity in Christ is not about organizational commonality. It's not about ecumenical tolerance with anyone or any organization that bears the name Christian or on their church or Christ in their logo or something like that. We have unity in Christ because we are His and we abide in the essential doctrines of Christ. There is room for disagreement. There is room for disagreement. That's fine. Not on the essentials, but on the non-essentials. You guys know the old adage. It just went out of my head because I didn't write it down. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things,
charity.
Whew, it's been a long time since I said that. I'm reminded, by the way, of a scene in Numbers chapter 11 with Eldad and Medad. And it says this, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. Get that? So there's these two guys, they are prophesying in the camp, but they refused to go into that temple, or they just didn't go into the temple. And a young man sees all this. So a young man ran, and he told Moses. And he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Think about Mark 9, John. This guy, he's not walking with us, but he's casting out demons in your name. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, he answered. He said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Same heart. Same heart as John, same heart as this little boy. Then Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. In other words, stop it. Stop it. Jesus finishes his lesson here with two illustrations. One's positive and one is negative. Okay? The positive one, verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, a cup of water seems pretty trivial, doesn't it? I mean, this guy was casting out demons. Comparatively, a cup of water is fairly small. Somewhat insignificant. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that this person giving a cup of cold water might only have a basic understanding of the Messiah, that he's young in his faith, and that they might be immature, maybe do childlike things, you know, just a cup of cold water, very insignificant in a sense, such as we see in verse 36, this child. Remember, by the way, Jesus had a child in his lap this entire time, right? Remember last week when we taught on those verses, Jesus called this young boy over, this little boy, and held him. And this whole conversation is happening with this little one in his hands. But if this person offered simple hospitality to one of Jesus' disciples because he was a disciple of the Messiah, well, that one would receive a blessing. We're accustomed to thinking that no one outside our group could ever do anything that pleases the Lord or anything of magnitude that pleases the Lord. We see that others do things differently, stylistically. We're not talking doctrine here, by the way. Okay? If doctrine is out, essential doctrines are out, they're not Christian. That's the bottom line. If they reject Jesus Christ as God Almighty, they're done. They reject the virgin birth of Christ, they're done. If they don't look at the first 11 chapters as being literal but being allegoric, they're done. There are essential things that you have to believe to be a Christian. But stylistically, can we not be different? And we have one guitar and a backup singer. That's great, wonderful, praise the Lord. Other places, massive. Praise the Lord. If their heart is where it needs to be and they're worshiping the Lord, great. If it's not commercialized for them, if they're not trying to put on a show, you know, with the fog and all that kind of stuff, you know, maybe that's but stylistic is what I'm getting to. There are often different ways to do the will of the Lord. If someone prefers not to do something the Calvary way, our way, we shouldn't forbid them from doing it their way. That's what's up. And may God give us the humility to rejoice over whoever the Lord may reward. Even if they don't follow us in their following him. That's the positive illustration. But then Jesus follows that up with a warning in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Dude, that's brutal. This is our loving Lord and Savior. I really think those that say, oh, Jesus, God is just love. That's all he is, it's just love. I think they kind of cut things out of the Bible. No, this is perfectly loving. Because Jesus is perfectly loving. It's also perfectly righteous. Anyways. I want to say that this is a bit difficult to interpret for me. It is. It's a bit difficult. Because it's difficult to identify who he's talking about. Who are these little ones that he's speaking of? And what does it mean to stumble? That's really what's in my head. The Greek word here for little ones is a young child. And so this could either mean he's speaking of the young boy in his arms, or that he's speaking about this man who was young in his faith, which fits the context. I happen to think that that is the case, that he's talking about this man as the situation itself. I think he's talking about this man who was young in his faith. And that Jesus is talking about those young in faith who are just forming their convictions, you know, where life is tenuous and they're vulnerable, yet their desire to serve Jesus is there because they are his. think that's where he's headed. And I also, so what I think is what Jesus is saying here is that those of us who are more mature in Christ, if we make those who are younger in Christ to stumble in their growing and maturing, that's a really bad thing. But stumble how? What does that mean? Well, the context here is that this man is doing work for Christ. He's not part of the 12, not part of their little group. And the 12 then forbade him to do the work of Jesus simply because that they didn't follow their 12 men. So what I think is being said here is that if you forbid them from serving Jesus, you're hindering their growth. And that's a bad thing. We shouldn't hinder people's growth. You see, what is happening here, at least the way I see it, is with the disciples is pride has overtaken their heart. And they started to compare their walks, debating who would be the greatest. And then Jesus, of course, corrects them. But then they started comparing not just themselves within their group, then they started comparing someone else with their group. And they told this other person, whoever he is, that he was forbidden to do the work of Jesus simply because they didn't walk in their group, their 12. They assumed that their group was the only group that Jesus was using for the kingdom. But Jesus, in his rebuke of them, reminded them that this someone that they told not to work for him was actually his already. And even if he might seem young in his faith, he's still doing the work of the Lord and therefore has his reward. But then he offers us a warning as well in all of this, that in the apostles' sectarian heart, if they caused even one of God's children to stumble in their faith by telling them that they shouldn't be doing the work of Jesus simply because they wasn't one of us, well, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. That is quite the warning, is it not? The sin of sectarianism is a sin of pride, as most, if not all, can be classified. And a sin that causes division and hurts the growth of Christ in the kingdom. Now, again, I am not advocating for ecumenism. I'm not advocating that we get all the churches that call themselves Christians together in a nice cohesive community. That is not what God advocates for in the scriptures. We are to be discerning. We are to separate ourselves from those that do not uphold the doctrine of Christ. Fellowship-wise, not friendly. We can always be nice and kind and friendly and loving. But fellowship is a different matter altogether. Ecumenism is an attempt at bringing unity by means of partnering. But doctrine will certainly determine whether or not they follow Christ for sure. But brothers and sisters, listen. And I put myself into this category too because I've struggled with this, you know, in my own life, for sure. We should not separate from one another as believers in Christ and look down on somebody with a denigration, like you're a second-class Christian, even if you are at all, because of the way you do something. But they love Jesus. We shouldn't do that. That's evil. That's a sin of sectarianism, and it's a horrible sin. It's all over. It's rampant within the church, for sure, because it's rampant in our own sinful hearts, prideful hearts. But brothers and sisters, we should equally not join the works of darkness by looking down on them. That's joining the works of darkness. Especially here, you know, Calvary Chapels can sometimes have an air about that. I would assume all churches can kind of have an air about that. That we're doing things right. We're doing things right. They're not. Got to be careful. And we should also be very cautious on how we judge other Christians who are living the best that they can for Christ's sake. Right? They may be young in their faith, but they're still trying to serve him. So it's an interesting piece of scripture, isn't it? I don't know where, I've been trying to gauge where it's hitting some people. And I know at the beginning, some people were like, where's this boy going? Hopefully there's some balance in here. If I were to just kind of encapsulate it all, listen, when somebody says that they love Jesus, and you know that they do, you know they're born again, love them. They might make mistakes, they might stumble, they might trip, they may be young in their faith, and they just want to serve the Lord. You who are more mature, come alongside of them and disciple them. Walk with them, help them understand. Love them in their tripping. Because I can tell you what, you're going to trip too. But also, we need to be careful. There is a balance to that. We need to be careful that we have some kind of discernment in the midst of it all as well. Okay. I can go on forever, but I should stop. Lord, we thank you for your word. Boy, it is corrective at times. It sure is. But when you do correct us, Lord, as children of the King, we do say yea and amen. Even as hard and as difficult as it is, Lord, I pray that you help us to develop a good discernment in our Christianity. We know that as we get closer to your return, that apostate churches and apostate people will be all over the place. And so we desperately cry out for a spirit of discernment. But Lord, in the midst of that, will you please help us not to have a critical spirit for those that love you and just want to serve you and want to walk well with you. And I put myself, Lord, right on the top of that prayer chain. I need that help. We need that help. Help us, Lord, to stand for truth, but to love in the midst of it as well. So, Lord, bless the rest of our time, we pray, for good fellowship together. Pray all that in Jesus' name we all said. Amen.